Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on such a bleak and grey day, may the light of your word shine into our hearts and minds. Please give us insight and show us and equip us by your Spirit for how we should live for you in this world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, not for long. It's worth having that passage from 1 Corinthians open in front of you. If you grab one of the Bibles at the door with the far larger print for those of us who are weak of eye, it's on page 1120. Now, that is a vivid parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 25. A man goes away, entrusting his servants with his property and giving them all the money that they would need while he is gone. To one, he gives 5 talents, more than $5,000 worth of money. To another one, he gives 2 talents, $2,000. And to one, he gave 1 talent. After which time the master heads off and the servants go to work. The man who received the 5 talents, when at once put his money to work and gained 5 more. The man who gained the 2 talents at once went and gained 2 more. However, the man with the 1 talent dug a hole and buried his master's money in the ground. After a long time, the master returned to settle up. He calls then his servants to come and stand before him and to give an account of how it is they've spent their time and money. The man who'd received the 5 talents brought the other 5. He said, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." To the man who'd received 2 talents, he said to the master, "Master, you gave me 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. Again, the master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." And then the man who'd received the 1 talent came. "Master," he said, "I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent. Here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you know, do you, that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this, frankly, shocking and powerful parable of Jesus is, I think, a very helpful frame through which we can view this final chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the last week in our series, and it's very much the thin end of the wedge. The point to which the whole trajectory of the letter has been shooting along towards. Far from just being an afterthought, a few notes about different people and can you pick up a litre of milk when you come through on your way to Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16 is the application of the teaching of the whole letter. Pretty much everything that Paul has mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16 is recapitulated here. It's repeated. It's built up to this depiction that he gives of real flesh and blood, but now everyday people like us, who have given themselves to the work of the Lord and are showing the love that Paul commands. People who are using their talents as they wait for their master's return. 1 Corinthians 16 really is what 1 Corinthians looks like in practice. That this is what the church in Corinth should be doing. It's what faithfulness looks like for those of us who are in between Jesus giving us the talents and returning to come back and see what we've done with them. And having sat there for the last 15 chapters, you would think that the church in Corinth would be well primed for what Paul says to them here, about how they'd have a different priority in life and effusive love for one another. The book opens, verse 2, addresses them as called people. And this is very much what it is that they're called to be. Called to be people with what I've got down there, with kingdom priorities and effusive love. Kingdom priorities and effusive love. So kingdom priorities. People say, don't they, that having children affects your priorities in life. And I know that that's a reality. Having children does change your priorities in life. People say as well that as you get older, it changes your priorities. And I can relate to that to some degree. But how much more so, if you become a Christian, do your priorities change in life? Everything changes. You have kingdom priorities. Now, kingdom priorities is, to my mind, a fairly woeful phrase. I came up with it, so I'm only criticising myself here, but kingdom priorities, even if the words escape my mouth, feel a bit like the meaning is sucked out of them, like the meat sucked out of a crayfish leg. They're kind of vacuous Christian jargon. But by talking about kingdom priorities, what I'm struggling to find the words for is how it is that as Christians, our main concern, the thing of greatest importance, given the most weight, ranked most highly for us, is working and labouring to see God's kingdom come. To put feet on the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, that God's kingdom would truly come. That's been Paul's challenge to the church in Corinth from the get-go. That when it comes to who it is they are, who it is that we are, our identity, our core desire in life would be seeing God's kingdom extended, labouring in the Lord to see his will done. Now already Paul has given the big picture of what it is that we're to live for. So in chapter 10, he challenged them and said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. You can't get much bigger than that. He says of himself in verse 1 of chapter 11, I don't seek my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Or again, in chapter 9, he says in verse 22, to the weak people, I became weak so as to win the weak. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To the non-Jews, the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile to win the Gentiles. He says, I became all things to all men, so that by all means possible, I might save some. There is this big picture of whatever goes on for the Christian, it's for the salvation, for the good of others. But the question that we should be asking, and that surely the Corinthians are asking, is what exactly does that look like? I mean, beyond the great abstract principle that you can hold up and nod and give some assent to on a Sunday, what is it that that actually looks like in practice? And so Paul gives a number of examples here. And at least from what I can see here, it means something for how it is that we use our money, our gifts and our time. That our money and our time show what our priorities are. So on the one hand, he talks about the Galatians in verse 1 of chapter 16. The Galatian Christians. People Paul had told about how it was they were to use their money. People who planned and regularly and sacrificially gave their money to their other Christian brothers and sisters. People they had nothing more in common with than the fact that they were Christians. That their kingdom priorities meant that they looked at their income and they set aside a sum of money and gave it to them. As I was preparing this, I came across a saying by a guy called James Frick, who I've never heard of before, but I felt like he put his finger on it. He said, "Don't tell me what your priorities are. Show me where you spend your money, and I'll tell you what they are." That's what you see with the Galatian Christians and the challenge they are to the Corinthian Christians, who are rich in money but poor towards God. But I came across another saying which seems to sum up the other people. So Eric Zorn, I don't know these people, who knows who these people are? They seem like made up names to me, they'd be in a comic book or something like that. Eric Zorn, though, said there's no sense talking about priorities. Priorities reveal themselves. We're all transparent against the face of the clock. And I think that's true of the other people here. So think about Paul in verses 5 to 9. A man who'd spent his time and his energy tirelessly working around the Mediterranean basin so that people would hear about what Jesus had done for them. A man who changed his travel plans, not according to, I don't know what the sales were at what's the Harvey World Travel? You know, not, but according to what actually needed to be done in the church. He wanted to go to Corinth, but had to stick around in Ephesus because an open door was open for him in ministry. Think about Timothy, another man using his time, a man who had to be courageous and strong in serving God. Think about Stephanus, Fortunatus and Achaicus. Just think about them, those three great guys. In verses 15 to 18, devoted to the service of the saints, joining in and labouring at it, and refreshing Paul's spirit, just as they were refreshing the spirits of those in Corinth. Think about Priscilla and Aquila in verse 19. These guys had opened up their house so that a church could come and meet in it. All these different people, different gifts, different abilities, but all using their gifts and abilities around the one kingdom priority, with their actions expressing what they believed. For all of them, they put their talents to work. Tonight, the film The Bucket List is on TV. It's a fairly woeful film. It's been on TV a few times before. I'm not sure if any of you have seen it. Getting the blank stares. The Bucket List, it's a story of a blue-collar worker, played by Morgan Freeman, and a billionaire hospital magnate, played by Jack Nicholson. And both of them are diagnosed with cancer. And as they lay there in hospital in a room together, Morgan Freeman's character writes down what he calls a bucket list. A list of everything that he wants to do in life before it is that he kicks the bucket. And then given that, I don't know, Jack Nicholson catches the idea and money is no object, what that means for them is that they go around the world on holiday, they drive race cars, they skydive, they climb the pyramids, they go on a lion safari in Africa, do all these things so that they can be fulfilled before they kick the bucket. It's an interesting contrast to think about that compared to a conversation I had with Bishop Ross Nicholson. Ross is up in Launceston, and this year he's had 5 different melanomas discovered on him. And as we talked, he was saying how he was wondering what he would do if he found out he only had a few months left to live. Would he just pack it all in and hop in the camper van and go around Australia? But he was saying that as he was thinking about this, he read Philippians 2, where Paul talks about how it is that he's thinking about life and death, and that for Paul to die is gain because you get to be with God. To die, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what should Paul do? Well, to live is more fruitful because it can mean ministry towards other people. And Ross was saying that if it came down to it, he would keep on doing what it is that he's doing. Keep on ministering to the people in Launceston. Keep on serving them, even if he was going to die in a few months' time. To my mind, that's kingdom priorities. That's thinking about life in light of what matters most, in light of eternity. And I think for us, we need to ask ourselves if in life we're focusing on the most important things. Because when our Master returns, he will call us individually before him and call us to account, ask us to account for our time and our money and our lives before him. And I have to wonder if I'll be able to say with the Galatians, "See, Master, the income you gave me. See what I did with it, that I planned and I thought through what I do, and see the fruit that has borne in other people's lives." Will I be able to say like Paul, "See, Master, you gave me an open door for ministry in this place and that place, and I walked through and I took it"? Will I be able to say with Timothy, "Master, the things you called me to were hard work, but I heard your word to be strong and courageous, and I did them"? Will I be able to say, like Stephanus, "See, Lord, my devotion to the saints, how I refresh the spirits of those around me"? Will I be able to say with Priscilla and Aquila, "See, Master, the house that you gave me, see how I used it in service of your people"? Well, we're all going to be called before Jesus. And we have different gifts. We're not all Paul. We're not all Achaicus. We're not all Priscilla and Aquila. We have different gifts and different abilities. But we have the same priority. Don't we all have the longing to hear Jesus say to us on that last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Don't we long to hear those words? And wouldn't we hate to hear Jesus say to us, "You wicked and lazy servant"? We need to marinate ourselves in the scriptures. We need to be able to think God's thoughts after him. We need to dream God's dream. We need to have kingdom priorities as we wait for Jesus to return. But we also need to have effusive love. That's the other thing I see here in this passage. But verses 14 and 24 both mention love explicitly. But it really is, I think, throughout the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians. So verse 14, Paul says, leads into it by saying, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be a man of courage, be strong," and I'll be going to talk more about those things. But he ends by saying, "Do everything in love." In verse 24 it says, "My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus." Love is what motivates us in the Christian life. Not simply a fear of Jesus coming back and us having disappointed him as much as we would hate that, but it's his love for us that drives us. Love is the unifying theme of 1 Corinthians, the basis on which Paul can appeal to them. So he says that love builds up instead of tearing down. He says love is the most excellent way in chapter 12. Love is the thing, if we don't have it, everything else we do in life is undermined. So I might be able to speak in languages of angels and men. I could be a whole language faculty. I could speak in French, German, Hebrew. I could speak any language that there is. But if I don't have love, what am I? I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm a noisy instrument. I may as well just be doing that with my whole life. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom my mystery, I'm a deep thinker, I know my Bible inside out. If I have faith that can move mountains, If I have not love, I'm nothing, Paul says. And he says, even if I give everything I possess to the poor and sacrifice my body to the flames, if I don't have love, what do I gain? Nothing. As well as having kingdom priorities, we're called to have effusive love for one another. To do everything in love, as Paul says here. The strange thing is, though, how often it is that Christians have missed this, both kind of as a body, but also as individuals. At Bible study on Thursday night, we were looking at the one anothering passages of the New Testament. So the passages that talk about how it is we're to treat one another, and I could bring out all 55 of them to you. But I just want to give you a snapshot of what's there. So John 13:34, love one another. 13:35, love one another. 15:12, love one another. 15:17, love one another. You've got devoted in love to one another, honour one another, live in harmony with one another. You've got a debt of love to one another in Romans. Don't judge one another, edify one another, Romans 14. Greet one another, have equal concern for one another. Don't provoke one another, carry the burdens of one another. Bear with one another in love, speak with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Love one another, encourage one another. And just to skip to the end, so in 1 John 1, love one another, 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 love one another. You kind of get the point. That we are called to deeply love one another. It's like what Jesus said, that all men will know that you are my disciples if you don't even really know one another. Jesus said, people will know you are my disciples if you don't even know the names of one another. Jesus said, people know you are my disciples if you occasionally see and nod at one another. Jesus said, people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. And it's because he has loved us. Because we know that he is the shepherd that searches after the lost sheep. That he is the one who is the strength for the weak. The one who first loves us so that we might love. The one who loves us so much as to come and live and die for us. That we can love one another. So what does this look like then in practice? Well, basically it's the same stuff that Paul's just talked about. Those examples of the Galatians, of Paul, of Timothy, of Stephanus, of Aquila and Priscilla, all this labouring in the Lord comes out of a love for one another. Devoting ourselves to one another, to the service of the saints. And so what will that mean for us though? What strikes me at the moment is that it means that we would commit to one another. So not just turning up to church to see what I can get out of it when there's not, I don't know, when I haven't stayed up late watching the bucket list on TV the night before, well, you know, when I thought that it's a bit rainy outside and so I don't think I'll come. And not simply kind of worrying that, well, if I don't come then I'll miss out on something. But actually coming out of commitment and love for one another. Actually praying that God, before church, would actually bring along my brothers and sisters whom I can encourage and serve, whom I can love, whom I can speak psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to. I think love for one another at the moment for us means knowing one another, investing in one another's lives. That could take all sorts of different forms. I've got a list of things from Anne that I thought were quite helpful about what that might mean. I mean, maybe it's about inviting one another around for dinner, for a meal, or inviting people for coffee, going to a cafe together, going to a movie together, hosting a Bible study, lending your house and shack out to people, making a meal for someone, visiting people when they're sick, realising when people aren't here, offering a lift to people, accepting people's invitations, There are all these different forms that it can take. But it has to take some form. Or otherwise, where is the love that we have for one another? So kingdom priorities and effusive love. That's the challenge that lay before the Corinthians in this final chapter where I think it all kind of hangs together. A few years ago, Joe and I saw a French film called Hidden. And anyone seen Hidden? Look at that. It's as powerful and relevant as the bucket list illustration. Anyway, Hidden is this story about an affluent French couple and their teenage son. And inexplicably, this family starts to be sent videotapes of their house, kind of left on the doorstep, and even some video of things inside their house. And it's this kind of taut, disturbing, psychological thriller. And as the father in his family tries to figure out what was going on, he gets in contact with his long-lost adopted brother, who now has a son as well, and all sorts of horrific things happen along the way. And it's still kind of hard to know what it is that's supposed to have happened, how it all makes sense, until the final scene, which is completely silent. This long scene of a whole bunch of different people. And then as you look at these people, you see the son, the teenage son of this family, walk into the shot. And as you still watch, you see the teenage son of the lost adopted brother also walk into the shot and start talking to each other. And in the final scene, there's this aha moment as you see how it all pieces together. But as Joe and I left the cinema, Joe asked me what it was I thought of that final scene. And I said, what do you mean? What was going on there? And I'd completely missed the fact that these two people were even in the shot. I don't know where I was looking, but somehow I managed to not even see that they were the same people who were playing the characters in the film, and the whole thing didn't make a great deal of sense to me. But I pray that as we get to the final chapter of Corinthians, that this does make sense for us. That we actually understand what it is that Paul was talking about better than the Corinthians. Because as you look at the New Testament, it's clear that they didn't get what he was talking about. And 1 Corinthians is followed by 2 Corinthians, which is sterner and sadder. It's a harrowing letter about a church that still doesn't get what it looks like to wait for Jesus to return. So the master called his servants to come, stand before him and give an account. The man who'd received the 5 talents brought the other 5. The man who'd received the 2 talents brought the other 2. And the man who received the 1 talent came.
So let's respond to Paul's sermon by saying the Apostles' Creed.